It's an awesome declaration and a true declaration, Lord. You are our living hope. We are confident in you. We celebrate you. We're here to bless you, Lord, and to glorify you, to exalt you, to praise you, to thank you, to listen to you, to turn our lives and our minds towards you, to stand with you, Lord, not stand against you. Love you. We confess, Lord, we don't love you as we ought. We want to love you with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And we confess we don't find the ability within us, Lord. But you promised to give us that power. So help us, Lord, to love you with all that we are. And to love one another just as you have loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome everybody to Palm Sunday. We do not have a Palm Sunday message, but we will definitely have an Easter Resurrection Sunday out of the grave message next weekend. By way of announcements, I know that the ladies' spring tea is coming up this Saturday at 10 a.m., so gals, grab your tickets online. There's another perfect potluck. We're going to be eating after church together today. Yay. Lots of good food. We'll let you run through the rest of the announcements there. Because that's all I got. You ready to get in the Word? I am. I'm always chomping at the bit, ready to go, wondering where you people are at 8 a.m. when I'm usually ready to teach and raring to go. So here's where we are. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, traveling just verse by verse with Matthew as an evangelist, proclaiming to us the good news about Jesus Christ. So we're in chapter 16, verse 21 is where we're going to begin this morning. But last week, we're sitting in this, in the plot line, in the narrative of reality, in this historical, these historical events, Jesus is bringing his disciples to this point of revelation. We're sitting in chapters with Matthew where it's very clear that Jesus is seeking to bring about greater understanding in his disciples' lives in regards to who he is. So last week, we sat with this question of, who do you say that I am? And again, this is brought it up before, bring it up until there's no more breath in my lungs. That's the singular most important question that any of us can answer in life is, who do you say that Jesus is? And out of Peter's mouth comes this revelation, not because he's reasoned through all of this information on his own, but the Almighty God gave something to his mind, to his heart, for his mouth to confess that you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And in that, Jesus reveals, Peter, you have not thought of that on your own. Another human being did not teach you that, but my Father in heaven has revealed my nature and the truth of who I am to you. And then Jesus reveals, it's upon you, Peter, as the rock, and upon your confession of faith, that I will build my church. He reveals this entity that hasn't been revealed anywhere else up until this point, that Jesus, as he is pulling individuals towards him in faith, that as we express faith in Jesus Christ, that imagery, that metaphor of a building, that we are being built by him into a dwelling place for him for all eternity. He reveals to us the church. He's got another revelation that we'll sit in this morning and that further identifies his purpose as Christ, as Messiah, that's very confusing for the disciples for sure. But before we do that, we really need to go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, because Peter may have expressed at that moment that you are the Christ, and that was a new thing in that moment, but Matthew has already revealed to us in the beginning of his gospel that we're beginning with the foundation. Here's the origin, here's the beginning of Jesus, the Christ, who is the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. Very specific definitions when it comes to the Old Testament. In that revelation, we watch a series of events of here's his origins, here's his birth story, here's where he was raised in Nazareth. And as he aged and he comes into his public ministry, that initiation event for Jesus' public ministry, it's when he comes to John the Baptist and is baptized by John, and going and processing through that event where you have this vision of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus and remaining. And the Father's voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So already in John's gospel, we have some, not John's gospel, Matthew's gospel, we have some very incredible definitions and revelations in regards to the nature and character of Jesus. When we get into chapter 4, this is going to become important in today's context, is you have that opposition of Satan against God and against Jesus. Out of the Father's mouth is the identity of who Jesus is. And in the next scene in Matthew's gospel, we have this opposition from the devil saying, "Since you are the Son of God," essentially, "prove it. Prove it to me, prove it to yourself, prove it to the others," is this narrative of temptation. But we have Jesus, after his baptism, he is driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness where he has not eaten for 40 days. Any of you guys get hangry, get a little upset when you need some food? Now, I've fasted for extended periods of time before, and I've got to confess to you, fasting for me always comes down to that what I'm not doing rather than really turning into the Lord. I'm not holier than thou. It's all about what I'm not doing. I'm not eating. Aren't I a good boy, God? And you go, I go through those processes when I'm feeling that God is leading me to that. There's always a purpose in his will in my life, which is done. But again, I just give you that confession. My attention's still on food. It's on what I'm not doing. But it's at this, in the scene in Matthew 4, we're told that at the end of the 40 days, Jesus is hungry. And what his body is telling him, if you do not eat, you are going to die, is what his body is telling him. So this is the temptation of Satan. So Satan coming in opposition to Jesus is, "Jesus, since you are the Son of God, feed yourself. Use the power that you have. Use who you are. And take away the discomfort and the pain and the hunger that you were going through right now." And what is Jesus' response? "My life, man's life, it doesn't consist of food. It doesn't consist of that which we consume. It consists of the declaration of God creating us," right? We are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not in rebellion to God, but in full obedience. Could I create food for myself? Yes. Am I going to? No. Why? Because that wasn't the Father's will in Christ's life at that moment. And then the transition from that is, fine, you trust God? You trust God to provide for your food in the moment when you need it? Show me that you trust God. Prove it to me. Throw yourself off of this building. His word promises that he will protect you. He will keep you from harm. Does God give you promises? You ever try and test God, put God to the test? Let's see if you really are my protector. Let's see if you really are my provider. That's the temptation of Satan in this moment. You tell me that you trust God, prove it to me. And Jesus' response, no, the word of God that I am living by tells me not to tempt, not to test God, so therefore I won't. And the next temptation leads into, fine, you trust God. You believe that God is going to reward you for obedience to his word. I'll reward you. Bow down. worship me. I will give you all of the kingdoms. I will give you all of their glory. They're mine to give. Bow down and worship me, and I will give to you the kingdoms of the earth. And what does Jesus say? Back off, Satan. Get away from me, Satan. The word of God that I live by tells me to worship the true and living God who created the heavens and earth alone and serve him alone. It's going to become very important to this morning's context because the behavior of Satan in that scene becomes the behavior of our brother Peter in a moment in his relationship with Jesus that we can learn and we will learn a lot from. As you jump forward in the next scene in the gospel, you have Jesus defining his kingdom. Here's the entrance into my kingdom, the kingdom of God, and its foundation is repentance. And it's like fasting. So often our attention's on what we're not doing, or in repentance, we're focused on, here's all of the things that I'm turning away from. Here's the things that you tell me not to do. Here's the things that I've been doing. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. And our focus becomes on all the knots. But repentance, the whole idea is you are turning all of yourself towards him. Yes, we're turning away. Yes, we're putting off things that don't belong. Yes, we're submitting to that sanctification process. But ultimately, we are aiming ourselves at him, his glory, his nature, his character, his will in our lives. That's the purpose of repentance. And this is the process of how his kingdom is built. It begins with this self-realization. At some point in your life, you've woken up on a day where you were convicted. I am broken. I am off. If I were to die today, woe is me. I would be eternally separated from my Creator. We've all had these life experiences. We've heard over time the conviction of sin, the conviction of the offness in our life, and the gospel message comes rushing in. Here is what repentance looks like. Here is faith. Here is washing. Here is cleansing. Here's salvation. Here is freedom. Here's the broad path as we follow Jesus. Here's the safe road. Here's eternal life. Here's love. Here's peace. All of these incredible definitions that we respond to. Here it is, all of it wrapped in him. This is the foundation of his ministry. And Matthew is unveiling this gospel and this narrative to us. He takes us through multiple scenes where we watch Jesus teach, and we're astonished at the words that come out of his mouth. We watch Jesus touch and heal people, restore people, redeem people. They're awesome. We watch him raise people from the dead. We watch him cast evil spirits that are not just oppressing, but possessing the nature, character, souls of individuals that have no other means of freedom other than the rebuke of the Almighty God for that demon to get out. And we watch all of these narratives over and over again. Matthew brings us to this point at the end of chapter 13 where Jesus asks the question to the disciples, and I repetitiously ask you this question, and I ask myself this question: have you understood all of these things? And there's so many ways where it's that foggy mirror after a shower where you can kind of see yourself. There's some sharpness around the edges, but most of it is unclear. I think that I see and I think that I understand, but the Lord has his way of maturing us, bringing about greater understanding in our lives. And that's exactly what he's doing in the disciples' life in this scene of real life and how Matthew has put this information together. He is intentionally taking the disciples through a variety of circumstances so that they grow in their understanding. So as we sit in Matthew chapter 16, gave you the context last week that it's in Caesarea Philippi, all the idolatry that is going on there, and it's in this scene and standing in the face of all of these other definitions and all of these other idols. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus saying to Peter and telling the rest of us, here is how I am going to build my church, stone upon stone, human being upon human being, in response to this gospel narrative. And now there is another revelation that Jesus brings about in verse 21, chapter 16. We only have a few verses this morning, and we're just going to do one at a time. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Most of us are extremely familiar with these words in this passage, and our mind can already run down to a variety of definitions, but you have to pretend as though you were hearing this for the very first time. For the disciples, this is new revelation. This is new information. They have not been ready for this content up to this point. Jesus has taken them through a variety of processes that their understanding and their maturity has hit in a certain point in their life. And now they're ready for the next lesson. And the next lesson is, again, Jesus began. He didn't give them this major theology from beginning to end all in one moment. He's giving them piece by piece. This portion of Matthew's gospel, from this moment through the rest of the gospel, this becomes the outline and the focus of the rest of the information that we're going to process through. This line of what he is going to do, what's going to occur to him when he arrives in Jerusalem, he repeats it to them four times that Matthew's recorded for us. In each of those four times, the information grows. In this first beginning, we're not told that the death is crucifixion. We're not told that the suffering is a scourge. We're not told about Judas's betrayal. That comes out in subsequent teachings as he continues to teach and grow their understanding and give them little nuggets of information so that they understand. But this is the first time that they're hearing it. And the outline is, from this moment on, Jesus' attention is going to Jerusalem. Today, as we sit in a church liturgical calendar, Palm Sunday, it's going to be Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus enters in, fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah, "Behold, there is your king, Jerusalem. There is your king, Israel. There is the King of kings and the Lord of lords in the flesh, declaring himself to be so. What are you going to do with him?" And when he goes to Jerusalem, we're told Jesus is telling his disciples, "I am going to suffer." If you're taking notes, if you write in your Bible, all caps, exclamation point, I want you to put pain. Suffering is pain. How much effort do you put in your daily life to remove pain from you? Mental pain, spiritual pain, physical pain, trials, tribulations. We spend a tremendous amount of effort seeking peace and safety and security and avoiding pain. And here Jesus is saying, "I must, it is necessary and it is inevitable that I go to Jerusalem. And when I show up in Jerusalem, I am going to suffer." And this is beyond just the physical suffering that Jesus goes through. That day when he enters into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be king, where do we see Jesus go first thing? He goes and he enters into his father's house, into the temple. And what does he see going on? He sees man stuff. Flesh. This place is to be a house of prayer. This is to be a meeting house between God's creatures and their creator. The imagery and the reality of the sacrifices that are occurring. What does Jesus see? He sees the flesh. He sees profit. He is pained and he is angered emotionally at what he witnesses, flipping over the money changers' tables. As he is teaching truth throughout this week that's known as his Passion Week, he is facing growing hatred and opposition throughout this week. Every single one of us, when somebody opposes you, when somebody disagrees with you, when somebody doesn't like you, does that hurt you? Yeah. What do you want to do? Well, I want to make this circumstance right, or I want God to take that person out. Make the pain go away, even if that make the person go away. So he's sitting in emotion, just real emotional suffering, pain, sorrow, as he's sitting there overlooking Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather you to myself, but what was Jerusalem? What was their problem? They weren't willing. I got my own life to live. I got my own way to do it. I got my perspective. I got my stuff going on. I got my kingdom. But how often I wanted to draw you to myself. How many times have I sent prophets to you, one after another, with my word, with that command to repent, that command to turn away from all idols and all other gods, that command to turn to me, the command to love and serve no others, but to love me with your all. How often I've wanted to draw you to myself. How often I've sent messengers. How often I've sent my word and you have been unwilling. I don't want to, so I haven't. Is that painful? Especially you, you are parents and all you want to do is love your children and your children just think you're being an ogre in the moment and what you're restricting in their life, they consider it to be hateful and mean and cruel. This is the attitude of Israel towards God in this moment. Suffering is there. That suffering, betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed? Betrayed in marriage, betrayed in a friendship, betrayed at your job, betrayed in ideas and philosophies, government structures. There's an offense. You know, that causes a wound and it's deep and it's hurtful. This is the pain that's being defined. And yes, that pain gets into the excruciating physical torture that Jesus goes through, not just being punched in the face blindly and hit, but a Roman scourging, carrying the cross, the agony of all of that, having your body pierced into a piece of wood where you were hanging on to a thread of life. Incredible suffering. And we're told that he had the power to step down off of that cross at any time. But he remained, despising the shame, because there was an end goal. There was a joy that was set before him. And that's the restoration of his creatures to become one with him for all eternity. This is the mission that he's on. This is why he suffered. This is why he endured the pain. This is why he died as a substitutionary sacrifice. Your sin deserves death. And when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, your sin deserves that. That's what he did for us. Then you sit in this wonder of what is the power for death to have no authority over you? I mean, look at the declaration of Jesus in the moment. I am going to suffer. I am going to die. The wonder of the moment ought to have been on, wait a minute. You have power over death? Who are you? This is what Jesus is revealing. Here's the nature. Here's the identity. Here's who the Messiah is. Here's who Christ is. But what do we often focus on? It's that moment of tragedy and pain. And what do you mean you're going to die? Can you sit in that confusion? Even when you know that the resurrection is coming right now and we have the further information of the gospel, when you sit and try and define, what does it mean that God, who created the heavens and the earth, became a man? What does it mean that he died? What does it mean that my sins were laid on him, that he became sin for it? Like, what is this? Why was it that sacrifice being poured out that I find washing and cleansing and restoration and redemption? You sit in that confusion and those questions. How do you think Peter felt? Now, people sit in Peter's psychology and try and say, well, Peter was just, he just got his gold star moment. You know, Jesus just puffed him up with pride. The Almighty God revealed to you and you alone and you first, Peter, my nature and my character. Good job, good boy. So now Peter is getting all uppity and thinks that he has the power to rebuke Jesus. And I don't think that that's Peter's heart. I think that he's just responding to the moment and the information, and his heart's cry in relationship with Jesus is, no! If one of your children, if one of your friends came to you right now and says, I'm going to Gaza. I'm going to go to Gaza, and I'm going to go stand on any corner that I'm allowed to stand on, and I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would you tell that person? You're an idiot. You're going to suffer, and you're going to die, and we'll see when Jesus comes back, right? I mean, this is the you have a close relationship. Somebody that is telling you something that you do not want to happen to them. And when so much of our life is in avoiding suffering, when Peter hears that Jesus is going to suffer, what is his response? It says in verse 22, then Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter puts himself in the position of master and pretends as Jesus is his student. He's flipping roles here, and it's offense culturally, but again, he's just responding in the moment. And what he does is he doesn't rebuke Jesus publicly, but he pulls Jesus aside and starts to have this conversation. And his far be it from you, it's this prayer of, God be merciful to you. God be gracious to you. Don't let that happen to you. May God be merciful and gracious to you. And there's an emphatic in the Greek. It's a double negative, like, no, this will never happen to you. Not so, Lord. And this is the fascinating outline that we have, and this is why I spent time in chapter 4. So what is going on here is Jesus gives Peter and the rest of the disciples revelation, new information. There's a new circumstance in life that is according to God's will. Do you all see that? What does Peter do? I don't like God's will. I don't want the circumstance that's coming. So I'm going to tell God what he needs to do instead. So in this imagery, we have Peter is standing in opposition to Jesus. Jesus says, this is what is going to happen. And Peter says, no, it's not. He's standing in that position of the devil. Here is God's will, and you can go through that outline in Matthew chapter 4, and you just look at Peter's behavior. Does Peter think that he's raising the flag of Satan and now he's on Satan's team? Not at all. He thinks that he's right. So throw this into your own life. How many thoughts, how many relationships, how many circumstances have you gone through historically in your life where as you were processing through it, you were saying, not so, Lord. This is not right. And you go to God in prayer and you need to inform God. God, you may have been somewhere else, but you're not paying attention. This is what's going on in my life and you need to change this. I'm suffering, I have pain, I don't like this person, I don't like the cancer diagnosis. I don't like this thing that's going on. You, God, need to do something about it because you have the power to do something about it. I am suffering, I shouldn't suffer because I'm a child of God. And I'm a pretty good child of God. Maybe some other children need a little bit of discipline and stuff, but not me, Lord. Anybody? I can't tell you how many times I've found myself in Peter's position of coming to God and saying, not so. What you're doing is bad. What you're doing is wrong. Why are you allowing that in our culture? Why are you allowing this in my life? We come to God with all of these whys, and then we come to God with a bunch of demands. You need to obey me, God, and do what I tell you to do. And what's the definition of that behavior? Next verse, Jesus turns and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So here, Jesus literally, Peter pulls Jesus aside, takes it upon himself to rebuke his master and teacher. And Jesus is his, not just the words that are coming out of his mouth, but that physical response to Peter. He turns his back to Peter. He turns around and he says, "Back off, Satan. Back off, adversary." And again, he's not saying that Peter is satanic. He's saying what Peter's doing in that moment, his mind, his words, his behavior is standing in opposition as an adversary to the Almighty God. So Peter takes on that label. You are being an adversary, and that's what the Greek word Satan means. Adversary, standing against God. Get behind me, Satan. And then he says, "You are an offense to me." And there's a fascinating play on words here. So this word for offense, it's a stumbling block. It's a trap. It's a cause for sin. It's the temptation in life. It's used a variety of times in the New Testament. But remember in last week where Peter makes this confession, and his name is Simon Peter. Simon means hearing, and Peter means what? Rock. And on this rock, on this bedrock, I am going to build my church, right? So Peter was just defined as the rock and his confession. And again, just the declaration that Jesus just gave to Peter a moment ago before he began to teach him about the suffering and the death and the resurrection that's coming. Play on words here. He now calls Peter a stumbling rock. No longer a foundation rock to build my church upon. You're now a stumbling stone, Peter. You see the contrast. Do you think Jesus was tempted not to follow through with the crucifixion? James, you just shook your head no. Of course he was tempted. Satan is there the whole time, tempting for him to turn away, trying to give him the short path, trying to turn Jesus away from the Father. Now, did Jesus ever fall for it? No. But Jesus knows what is coming when he goes to Jerusalem. He is God in the flesh, fully man, processing through his relationship with the Lord and the Lord's will, the Father's will in his life. There is a hard road in Jesus' future. We're told in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that he is sweating. It uses the simile. It's like great drops of blood. There's some who believe like his capillaries from the stress. He was literally, there was blood mixed in his sweat. Others think it's just that imagery. He was just sweating heavily because of the stress of what he knew was coming. Peter attempting to stand in opposition to the Father's will in Jesus' life was a temptation for Jesus. A temptation he was victorious over, temptation to be able to say, "Back off, Satan, get behind me. I'm going to perform the Father's will, not your will." But here he had a tempter in his life, a voice in that moment. This suffering, this pain, this is not for you, Jesus. And Jesus, "Yes, it is for me. Get behind me, Satan." back off. You're being a stumbling stone to me. You are offensive to me in this moment, Peter. And it's a harsh rebuke. And it's a rebuke that Peter remembers the rest of his life. But in this scene, he says, you are not thinking about God and his will and his plans and his purposes. You're just thinking about yourself, your perspective. And this is this idea. This it plays out in our life daily, where we are told to take all of our thoughts captive to Christ. Our life truly is to be all about Jesus in all things, at all times. This isn't being overly religious and overly zealous. We live out a real relationship with the real being who created the heavens and the earth. And our moment-by-moment thought processes, our mind is to be upon him. As we process through the circumstance, the relationship pain, the physical pain, whatever it may be, being mindful of God rather than having my mind on me, my perspectives, other people's opinions, my kingdom. Do you feel all of this? I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to press into the transformation of Peter over the course of some decades. We watch a radical transformation after the resurrection of Christ, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit in those early chapters of Acts. We see a totally different man than in the Gospels, for sure. But these aren't stories and testimonies in Peter's life. These are events that he lived through. He lived through that moment of revelation, of being the first one to declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He lived through Jesus looking at him in the face and say, you are Peter. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Pointed out last week, Peter's name is on a foundation stone of heaven. My imagination tells me, Jesus, as the Son, is seated at the right hand of the Father. When James and John come to Peter, when come to Jesus and say, let one of us sit on your right hand, one on the left hand, when you come into your kingdom, right, wanting to be great. My imagination tells me that Peter is sitting at the right hand of the Son today. True or not, I don't know. But that's like the weight of what Jesus conveyed to Peter for me. He lived through that experience. He lived through the rebuke of Jesus calling him Satan. Has anybody ever rebuked you? Parent, spouse, friend, employer, you are wrong. And what you're doing is wrong. And you need to change. Are we in agreement here? How do those moments feel? They stink. I said, oh, right? There's that conviction that I got an F, I failed. And then there's a restoration process, right? There's a transformation process. But Peter heard from the mouth of Jesus the words, the label, the identity in the moment, Satan. Ouch. What do you want to hear out of the mouth of Jesus? Well done, good and faithful servant. I love you. You know, you want to hear those words of tenderness and grace and mercy. Sometimes we need the words of rebuke. Peter lived these words. In a couple of weeks, Peter's going to be back on a mountaintop again. Transfiguration of Christ. Later on, we're going to watch Peter deny Jesus multiple times, fulfilling the word of Jesus in that denial. Every single church that has a rooster on top of it is reminding all of us of Peter's denial of Christ. Thanks, Peter, for the example. You think any of the disciples ever crowed at Peter later on just to rib him? Jerks. These are real things that Peter lived out. Peter lived out in the play on words of his own name and Jesus calling him a stumbling rock. So listen to the words of Peter later on in life, 1 Peter 2. Therefore, lay aside, take off all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, and as newborn babes, as though you've just been born again, desire, lust after, seek after the pure milk of the Word of God, the Word, that you may grow by thereby, mature, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Did Peter taste the grace of Jesus in his humanity? His entire life, Peter tasted that the Lord is gracious. We are to come to him as to a living stone. Jesus is the living stone. All of this building metaphor, imagery. Rejected by men, that stone, that living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, building imagery, are being built up a spiritual house, that temple of God, a holy priesthood. What do priests do? Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Peter knew he was not the rock, the cornerstone that the temple of God was built upon. He knew that Christ was, always. But he knew that he was a stone stacked on top of Jesus. And he knows that you and I are stones being built into this house. This is that imagery. Whoever believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Did Peter have shameful moments in his relationship with Jesus? Absolutely. You had some shameful moments where if we were to play that scene up on the wall for everybody right now to see what you did, what you thought, what you said, where you'd want to cover yourself in shame. That he who believes on him, no shame, gone, new identity. Therefore, you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he's the stone which the builders rejected. You can reject him all you want, but he is the chief cornerstone. And Jesus himself is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I think these are specially imprinted words upon Peter's mind because Jesus called him this stumbling stone. Jesus called Peter this rock of offense. Peter can sit in his own behavior in opposition against God and know and understand the shame of others as they reject Jesus and mock him and crucified him, that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and he is offensive to others. All of this imagery of rejection and of restoration. They stumble, he says, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. You and I, we've been appointed to obedience to his word. But you're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people, individually and all of us together. For what reason? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is where our mind is to be. Who is Jesus? How does he draw out of you repentance? How does he draw out of you humble gratitude? How does he draw out of you praise? He called me out of darkness, and he's called me into his marvelous light. God is light. In eternity, a sun is not necessary because God is all the light that we need. You were once I was not a people. Once I was dead. Once I was disobedient. Once I was the object of the wrath of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But now, I'm part of the people of God. I had not attained mercy, but now mercy is something that I possess and hold on to. I am not getting, I will not get what I deserve. That is the mercy of God withholding my just reward, which is to be cast from his presence. And that just reward was laid on Jesus on the cross as the presence of God turned away from the Son and forsook the Son as all of our sins were placed upon him. But that death had no power over him. He had power over death. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, as foreigners, as pilgrims, just in this temporary journey, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Now take those words of Peter and just put them right back into that day and that context with Jesus, where Peter's fleshly lusts were in opposition. His desire, his want, his understanding, his perspective was standing in direct opposite to God. Do you think Peter had those events later on in life? Maybe the day before he penned 1 Peter, where he's still depending upon that mercy and that grace from God to wash and to cleanse and to sanctify. Recognizing we all have this internal war with what we want, what we want to avoid, how we don't want to suffer, and then that reality of God is absolutely 100% sovereign in my life. And whatever is going on in my life, he is allowing it. And there's part of me that wants to define circumstances as bad and evil and not right and not good. Why? Because they hurt and it's causing pain and there's consequences. But I need to make sure that my mind doesn't now stand in opposition against God and say, well, God, you're the wrong one in this scenario. Rather than, God, I don't know what's going on here, and this suffering is hard, but I'm going to endure and I'm going to persevere according to the power that you've given to me, Lord, because I trust you. And the war and the conflict that's going on within my soul, I know that the only salvation for this wretched man is your death on the cross. I know that my only life is your resurrection from the dead because you are life. How could the one who is life, how could the death have any power over life? It can't. This is the proclamation of the gospel. This is the proclamation, and it is a stone upon stone building and understanding of progression as we grow in the knowledge of it over life. Our Lord wants you to know his will from beginning to end. He wants you to know why he created. He wants you to know what it means that there's a judgment coming. He wants you to know what it means to be separated from him. He wants you to know what it means to become one with him. He promises to give to each of us the strength that we need today to stand and to stand in him. And not only not listen to the voice of the enemy, but not become the voice of the enemy, the adversary, in the will of God in our life, in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the church, or with any that are still on the outside of the church. The call is for them to come in, not to stand in opposition to them coming into his fold. Amen? Worship team, come on up. Father, how we love you. Again, I recognize Peter's response. I recognize like that, just that moment and the passion. Lord, I don't. Meditating on your crucifixion is a horrific thing. Watching it on like a movie screen, Lord. Horrific thing. You're going to take that horror of your crucifixion. Just a minute in the gospel, Lord, the next passage, you're going to use that imagery of a crucifixion to talk about how I need to die to myself every single day and follow you. Thank you for the correction that you give to my own soul, that I don't lead you. I don't command you. I don't tell you what to do. I follow you. I listen to you. I love you. I obey you. I seek your will to be done. I endure. I remain under pain in life, Lord, for your glory and for your honor, trusting you in all things at all times. Why? Because I know that you're good. I know your kindness. I've tasted it, Lord. I've seen it. I know your grace. I know your mercy. I know what it looks like, Lord, to walk up to you in that image on the cross and just spit in your face with my behavior. And I hear those words in my own soul resonate, Lord, Father, forgive Blake. He doesn't know what he's doing. I know what it's like to be a broken man like David, Lord, of just being in that absolute broken position. My sin is always before me. I know what that confession looks like, Lord, coming to you, agreeing with your word, agreeing with the conviction and the rebuke in my life. Lord, I say it again. I acknowledge my sin to you. And I look to you to wash me and to cleanse me and to purify me and to purge out of me all that doesn't belong here. I know this is what you did on the cross. I know that this is why you've given to us communion, so that we would remember your body that was given to us for the remission, the removal, permanent casting away of our sins. I can sit in the pain of what it's been like to just to imagine to be forsaken by God, to stand in your presence and to have you say those words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you lawless one." I can't think of any greater horror. But to know just through simple faith, Lord, I believe in you and I trust in you. I yearn to be like you. Thank you for changing me, Lord, for restoring me, for reaching down into that pig pit of sin and washing me clean and setting me on a broad path as I follow you, a path where I get to be humble, filled with gratitude, thankfulness, where I get to sing you praises with my dead cat voice. Looking forward to that day of restoration, Lord, when you will give me vocal cords that are going to resound throughout eternity and sound out your praises. We love you, Lord. Remove out of us anything that stands in opposition to you and to your will. Into your glory. Be glorified, Lord, in each one of us. Be glorified through this congregation. Be glorified through your church, because we know that your glory fills this place. Your glory fills the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.